Well, today is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. We learned that in the book of Revelation, that the first day of the week was given the title of the Lord's Day as a weekly recognition that on the first day of the week, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, breathed a breath after being dead in the tomb 3 days. He is the risen Christ, and so this is the Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, as it were, is like a resurrection or Easter Sunday, and we come together to remember that Jesus is alive. So on this day, we worship God. We give all honor and glory to Christ. And obviously, at the same time, on this unique day, this afternoon, the Heinz family will be gathering to honor and remember Hermann Heinz, my father-in-law. Just 1 year after the anniversary of his going home to be with the Lord. And typically, we would not hold a service, a memorial or funeral service on the Lord's Day. It's more common to have that on a Saturday, so to speak. But we were not able to use this facility any other day of the week, and so we'll be meeting this afternoon. But the closer we've drawn to this, I'm actually very, very thankful that the service is on the Lord's Day. For a number of reasons, but Herm loved the Lord's Day. I mean, it was just the high point of the week for him. He loved the Lord's house. He loved God's praise. And so, as we think of Hermann this day, thankfully, honoring the Lord and honoring Hermann can be done at the same time because Herm's life so clearly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we are commanded, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're actually commanded in the Bible, commanded by the Lord to remember those who led us, men like Hermann, who spoke the word of God to us. We are to actually consider their conduct and to imitate their faith. Now, this sermon this morning, we're going to open our Bibles, if you want to turn there, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be reading and I will be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 1. But I'm going to be focusing on 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9 as a way, in a sense, of reflecting on Hermann's life. This is not a eulogy, this is a sermon. But my brother-in-law, Steve Heinz, Hermann and Doris's son, will be sharing the message and the service this afternoon. And I wanted to take this opportunity to obey that command in Hebrews 13:7 and help you with me reflect on this man's life and imitate his faith. Herm attended seminary at Gordon Divinity School, and he was a pastor for a time. But for nearly 30 years that I knew Herm, he was not a pastor. He held various jobs, overseeing a newspaper route. He worked in the local school system in the special ed program. But even though he had various jobs, Hermann never ceased to be a preacher, really a pastor at heart. And he really did preach with his life. That may sound cliche, but you know, this is cliche, but the life of Hermann is a sermon. It really is. And it is one that continues to impact me every day. His impact upon me and my pastoral ministry, you need to know this as a church that I serve. You need to know that Hermann's impact upon my pastoral ministry is massive. Massive. Theologically, early on, I didn't know really Reformed theology. And God put Hermann there early on when I met Carissa, just gently nudging me towards the good paths of Reformed theology. He was massive in his impact upon my pastoral ministry by way of sheer encouragement. I am not overstating this when I say that I do not think I could have made it through my first 10 years of ministry without Hermann being close by. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have made it. God put him in my life close by to encourage me in some of the shock and awe of a young pastor and things that I'm dealing with that no training could have ever prepared me for. But as I reflect upon Herman's life, what's most compelling and leads me to this passage in 1 Peter is his earnest hope and joy. Hope and joy. Herman, as I knew him over the last 30 years or so, was a man of hope. So much so that for me, and I tend to maybe be a little pessimistic, it was sometimes irritating. Not really, but I mean, you know, just when things are really, you know, things are bad, and if you're an Eeyore type, you want everybody else to think things, the whole sky is falling and everything's horrible, there's no end. And Herman just persisted in always being hopeful. Not glibly hopeful, he was compassionate, he recognized that there were challenges, but there was this stubborn hopefulness in him that often rebuked and corrected me, his hope and his joy. I don't mean to suggest that he did not get down. He did. In fact, one of the most compelling things about Herman is just how ordinary he was and how prone he was actually to anxiety, to being down. And part of what's compelling about him is how he worked so hard by faith against those natural tendencies, his hope and joy. In his life, Herman faced many heartaches, trials, and temptations. The most visible trial to all of you, to most of us, was that of the last decade of his life as he struggled with Parkinson's disease and increasing, debilitating effects of that disease upon his body. You'll see some pictures in the back. And those of you who saw him, you know, as in the last stages of Parkinson's, you know, you wouldn't know that he was an athlete most of his life. Really was, and so it was just debilitating. I'm in awe of what Herman endured in that trial alone. I am in awe of what Herman faced and what he endured. And yet through that time, even up until his dying breath, he was a man full of thankfulness, hope, and joy. And I want to ask the question this morning together, how is that possible? We were told in Hebrews 13:7, consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So we've got to figure out here, how did a man who faced such debilitating disease and various heartaches, how is it possible that he endured that, not for a week or two, and yet had hope and joy? Well, if you knew Herman, if you're going to ask a question like that, the next question is going to be that he's going to say to you, well, what does the Bible say? That's the answer to any real question. What does the Bible say? And so in that regard, there are many places we could turn in the Bible to consider that question. How is it that believers can have hope and joy in the face of trials? That's our question this morning. That's the question that Herman's life, among others, raises. And there's different passages we could go to, but my mind turned this week to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is God's Word. Well, here the Apostle Peter writes to believers scattered throughout an area in modern Turkey, we would call it, churches here and there, who are facing various and difficult trials. He's writing to them specifically so that their joy will be increased, that they will be comforted, and that their hope will be strengthened. Peter asserts numerous wonderful truths in these opening lines of his letter. It's hard, actually, to keep track of them, right? It's like the opening lines of Ephesians chapter 1. It's just one incredible phrase after another. It's just almost like a run-on sentence of just glory after glory after glory. You can't get your head around it. It's truly awesome what he has to say about God and about the blessing and the grace given to believers in these opening lines. But he is writing these glorious things not to people who are in comfortable circumstances, but to people who are facing real and various trials, including imprisonment. It is remarkable that up until this moment, over the past 20 years, whenever I have referenced imprisonment for Christ, I've always been aware through Voice of the Martyrs and other ministries of believers in prison over in China and other places, but the first time in over 20 years of ministry this morning, as I talk to you about imprisonment, I'm talking about a friend, a guy I know in Canada, in the West, in modern countries, who's imprisoned for the sake of Christ. So this is no longer for us far off. It has been brought near. These believers that Peter's writing to, they are suffering for the name of Christ. Turn over to chapter 4, if you will, with me, verse 14. We get a little idea of some of the sufferings that they are enduring. There Peter says in verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." So these believers are being reviled because they're Christians, because they believe in this Jesus of Nazareth, who is some rabbi, some Jewish rabbi who was crucified by the Romans. These Christians are like zealots. They're trusting in this Jesus, and they're being reviled for it. They're suffering, not like murderers or thieves or evildoers, but they are suffering, verse 16, as Christians. Suffering as Christians for the name of Jesus Christ. The sufferings and trials of a believer are often numerous, varied. They can combine to feel like a crushing weight upon the soul, right? Some of you know, we're not talking about theory this morning. You don't have to be in prison to know this, that to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, is to be in a world that's in opposition to Christ. To be a Christian is to set yourself against an adversary who is powerful, whose name in the Scripture is called Satan, to live in a world that hates Christ, hates what is good, hates what is right. To be a Christian is to live for what is right and to therefore care for people. And because you care for people, you expose your heart to being wounded by people and relationships in ways that Apart from Christ, you might not be. Apart from Christ, you could just be selfish, just live your own life. Just live for yourself and just don't worry about other people and their problems. But as a Christian, we don't have that option. So these various trials, of course, including sickness, bodily illness, bodily pains, can combine to feel like a crushing load. It can cause us to be distressed. When in chapter 1, when Peter says that even if now, verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials, the word there, distressed, can mean grieved. Even though you're grieved by various trials, it can mean saddened. Even though you're saddened by various trials, it can mean vexed. You're just perplexed and vexed by a seeming innumerable amount of trials or difficulties, and they just seem to come one after another, to be like a wave that just comes one after another, and you just want to be settled and have a little bit of peace, but they just keep coming and washing over your heart and your soul. Grieved, distressed, vexed. The Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, translates this phrase in verse 6 as, "Ye are in heaviness." It's right on. Ye are in heaviness. Distressed, you are weighed down by various trials. These believers are really having a hard time. They are really being pressed. They are having a difficulty. And yet, at the same time, I want you to notice two realities that Peter says they possess. There's a lot here in these opening 9 verses, but notice in verse 3, Peter says that God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. These believers, and you believer, we together, Peter asserts, we possess by right of God the Father giving it to us, a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a comatose hope, not a paralyzed hope, a living and active hope that God has given. This is a reality that the believer possesses as gift by God. Secondly, in verse 6, joy. In this you greatly rejoice. And then down in verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. There's a emphasis in these verses upon joy, and not just any kind of joy, this mega joy, this great joy, this inexpressible joy that is apparently deep within. That's fascinating, isn't it? These people are saddened, grieved, and we learn here that whatever this joy is, it is compatible with the reality of being grieved. It is compatible with being distressed by various trials. So these believers, and all believers in Jesus Christ, at the very least, possess these two realities, living hope and great joy. How can this be? How can this possibly be? Well, two answers, two main points this morning, but I want to, again, use Herman's life this morning, imitate their faith. He did not have it easy. Young people, he did not have it easy. And yet, he had a real joy and a real hope. It wasn't feigned. It wasn't put on. You know, he didn't put it on when he went to church. I can tell you, it was real. There, deep within. So how can that be? How can someone endure suffering, heart pains, physical pains, disappointments, sorrows of various kinds, and still be in the possession of a living hope and even a great joy? Well, there's many things that are said in these 9 verses, but if we can summarize it, I'm going to summarize it this morning with two points. How can How can believers possess hope and joy in trials? How is this possible? Number one, the active grace of our sovereign triune God. I know there's a lot of words there. Let me say it again. The active grace of our sovereign triune God. Point number two, a little shorter. Jesus. One word. Jesus. We'll get to that, to him in a moment. Why do believers possess hope and joy in trials? Firstly, this morning in verses 1 through 9, Peter tells us that we can have joy and hope in trials because of the active grace of our sovereign triune God. That sounds very doctrinally correct, and it is, but I want you to see it's coming right from the pages of Scripture. In verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, sanctifying work of the Spirit, third person of the Trinity, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, second person of the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. At the front end of His letter to suffering believers, Peter sets before us the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God eternally coexisting as Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons, eternally existent. This is not a doctrine for systematic theology or for seminary. This is a doctrine for every day. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the activities of each person of the Godhead, if you will. This is our triune God. One God, three persons. And He's not an idea. He's not a concept. He is the living, active God. Active, not just in a general sense, but active believer specifically in your life and mine. Look with me, first of all, consider the activity of the Father. And it is all grace, right? This is all grace. I mean, we didn't earn any of this, but first of all, the Father, He loves us from eternity, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge. That sounds, again, like a heady term. But it's a heart term. And in the Scriptures, head and heart are never set over and against one another. The head of the Bible is always a heart-informed head. And this term here, foreknowledge, it's telling us that God knew you, believer, from eternity past. And we might say, well, of course He did. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But that's not what this was referring to. He, of course, He knows everybody. This term foreknowledge speaks of a chosen, loving affection. He knew you means He loved you. In Psalm 139, for example, the psalmist just marvels that God knit him together in his mother's womb, that God knew the days that were prepared for the psalmist before he lived one of them. How did God know that? Because the psalmist, like every believer, was loved in the mind and heart of God the Father ever before you were even conceived. The Father actively loving, actively, not passively, actively loving you even from eternity past. Or look at verse 3. The Father, verse 3, mercifully causing us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Who according to His great mercy in that verse? Who is the one who possesses this mercy? Who is the one that ultimately causes us to be born again? It is the Father. It is God the Father. In acting great mercy towards sinners like you and like me and like Herman, in great mercy, according to that mercy, acting, causing us to be born again. Doctrines of grace and the idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation for Herman was not merely a doctrinal concept to be learned in seminary. It was the testimony of his heart and the heart of every believer. I was a wretch, dead in my trespasses and sins, but in the wonder and mercy of God, he acted sovereignly to draw me to himself and by his Spirit to make me alive in Jesus Christ. The activity of the Father, or the activity of the Spirit. Look with me in verse 2. Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What might that be? Believer, every single aspect of your saving faith, I mean down to the most minute detail, is directly attributable to the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can demonstrate this to you. I mean, we understand, we just learned that it is by the Spirit in verse 2 that we are born again. I'm sorry, verse 3. We think of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, and Jesus says you must be born again. So we understand that the Spirit is the one who gives us new life in Christ. But think with me. Who gave the prophets in the Old Testament? Who gave the prophets? The Holy Spirit. Who caused Moses and others to write down the Scriptures? We learn in 1 Peter and elsewhere, men carried along by the Holy Spirit. You have the Bible because of the Holy Spirit. That preacher, that evangelist, that parent, that Sunday school teacher who told you the gospel, they wouldn't have had a Bible to read to you or tell you apart from the Holy Spirit. Oh, and who gifted that pastor? Who gifted that teacher? Who gifted that person and sent them to you? The Holy Spirit. Oh, and who formed that church that you were part of? The Holy Spirit. Oh, and who opened your heart? Who convicted you of sin? The Holy Spirit. Who persuaded you of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. Who gave you every single Bible verse you have ever heard or believed in or trusted in? The Holy Spirit. Who moved every single prayer that was ever made for you? Every single prayer that was ever made for you was made prompted by the Holy Spirit. That prayer that you made calling upon God for salvation, whenever that was, when you first cried out, "Oh God, save me, I'm a sinner," who was it that was moving in your heart to utter those words? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, I mean, on and on it goes. Who has convicted you of sin when you are guilty? The Holy Spirit. Who has given you the resolve to turn from sin? The Holy Spirit. Who has protected you from the evil one? The Holy Spirit. Who has brought other brothers and sisters into your life to encourage you and keep you along the way? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely every minute detail of your being sanctified, that is, set apart from the mass of damned humanity, you're being set apart to be saved and to become a son or daughter of the living God. All of that setting apart was directly attributable to the active work of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And verse 5, Peter says concerning believers who are protected by the power of God. Do we need to be protected? I need to be protected first and foremost from myself. One of the things that was, again, so compelling about Herman is humility. He was keenly aware, as every true believer is, if our salvation ultimately rested on us, we would blow it. There's no way we would make it. And so it is, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. What is the power of God? The Holy Spirit. The power of God is not this, you know, energy floating around indiscriminate, this voltage. The power of God in the entirety of the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who protects us through our faith. That's part of, we can just draw things together. Are we starting to have a little bit of reason for hope and joy based on the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit? Oh, yeah. And what about Jesus? Verse 2. We're talking here about the active grace of our sovereign triune God, God the Father, God the Spirit. And in verse 2, we learned that we were set apart by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. We don't often think of that as a grace, but it is an act of grace that Jesus commands you what to do. His word is a grace. Oh, I am so thankful that Jesus did not die on the cross for my sins or your sins, atone for our sins, and then basically say to us, "All right, kids, you take it from here." But that Jesus, who is King and Lord, in His kindness and His mercy, gives to us His law and His commands and says, "This is the way, walk in it." The narrow way that leads to life. His commands are a grace. They're actively calling us through His Word to live in a certain way as to unto Him. And Jesus, verse 2, also the reference here to His sprinkled blood. That's priestly language. That's temple language. And of course, it's referring first and foremost to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He shed His blood to make atonement for our sins. But the imagery here, it extends beyond the mere sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of His blood, but the fact that Jesus Christ mediates for us. He is our high priest. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. He offered Himself, we learn in Hebrews 7, verse 27, once for all when He offered up Himself. But we also learn in Hebrews that Jesus now is ascended to the heavens with the Father, and that He acts as a high priest, ever interceding for us. He mediates for us. Not that the Father has to be persuaded, to help us out, but that's a comfort to us in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus is our high priest, and that we can know that we have help in heaven in none less than Jesus. So here's just a little bit of what we see of the active grace. All these expressions of undeserved actings by God on behalf of His people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively working out grace in our lives. Again, Hebrews 13:7, we are to think about someone's life and imitate their faith. In that regard, I think, practically speaking, Herman is the most practical Trinitarian Christian I've ever known. What I mean by that is that the truth of Father, Son, and Spirit, and what's revealed in the Bible about what the Father does towards us, how the Son acts towards us, how the Spirit acts towards us, for Herman, these were not doctrines on a page. He lived in the sovereign grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and clung to the actings of the Godhead every day. He understood Himself as loved by the Father. He cherished the Holy Spirit. He cherished the Holy Spirit. He wasn't afraid of being a charismatic because He loved the Holy Spirit. He loved the Spirit. And now we come to the second point this morning. How is it that Christians can have hope and joy in the midst of trials? Answer, one word ultimately, Jesus. Jesus. You might say that the actings of our triune God, these gracious actings, are like the foundation of our hope and comfort. It can't be moved. It's unshakable. Our hope and joy is something that cannot be moved because God cannot be moved. So these actings of the triune God are like the foundation of our faith. But if we can change a metaphor now, what's the fountain of our hope and joy? What fountain do we drink from to get fresh supplies day by day to strengthen and inform our hope and to enliven our joy in the midst of our trials? What's the fountain that we drink or we sip from on a daily basis? And the answer in the Bible is Jesus. The Father directs us to the Son. The Spirit directs us to the Son. Jesus directs us to Himself and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about Himself as being living water. So look with me just for a moment. In verses 3 and verse 8 in particular. Again, when we are speaking about Jesus, we are not talking about an idea. Let me just ask you right now, young and old, every single person here, is Jesus to you an idea? Someone that you learn about in Sunday school? The preacher talks about? Or in your heart and mind and in your daily experience, is Jesus a living person? It's a huge difference. Jesus is not an idea, a mere idea. He is not a concept. He's not a doctrine. He's not a myth. He is, according to verse 3, a living person. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And remember, Peter was one of the first apostles to see Jesus, not only dead, but alive. He witnessed Jesus walking in a resurrected body. He heard Him talking with a resurrected mouth and lips. Jesus has been seen by Peter, and He is not a wisp or a painting. He is a man risen from the dead. The believers that Peter is writing to, they have not yet seen Jesus. Verse 8, twice Peter points out, he acknowledges that these believers scattered throughout these territories, they have not seen Jesus. They do not see Him now, again, verse 8, Peter says. Jesus is unseen to them. Jesus is unseen to us. But because He is unseen does not mean that He is dead. He is living. He is alive. He is a living Savior. Peter says, and I really want to focus on verse 8 here just for a few moments. He says concerning these distressed, pressed, vexed, troubled, grieving, saddened believers who have the joy of the Lord. He says, verse 8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. They had never seen Jesus, but they loved Jesus. And they believed in Jesus. You really boil it down. You really press down and you ask, what is the source of joy and hope in the midst of some of the most pressing trials? And some of you are asking, you mean this kind? Yes, that kind. Yeah, whatever it is, that kind. That combination in your family, in your life, in your body. Yeah, that kind. Joy and hope in that sorrow, in that difficulty, comes down to this. Jesus. That the Father loves you and gave Him you, His Son, who loves you, and you love Jesus. If you were to ask me if I could only give one phrase about Hermann Heintz, it'd be this: He loves Jesus. Notice I use present tense. Herm would ask his grandchildren, I think sometimes, and some of his grandchildren are here, and you ought to let this question just echo in your head and your heart the rest of your days. He'd lovingly ask, do you love Jesus? And he didn't ask it in a condemning way. He asked it like, I love Jesus. You love Jesus, right? He loved Jesus. He could never get over Jesus. The grace of Jesus, that Jesus is a living Savior. All the hope and the joy that there is in Jesus. It is by believing in Jesus, risen from the dead, knowing Jesus and loving Jesus, that our hope and joy is sustained. Your body is crumbling around you. It's painful. You have all kinds of different aggravating circumstances. This is not how anybody wants things to go. And yet, you still have thankfulness. You still have a tone of hope, of joy. What gives? What possible reason could you have in the circumstances that you are in to have hope and joy? There is none other. I don't know. You know, things might turn up. Well, guess what? In this world, they do not always get better. They don't. They don't. The answers to your prayer don't always come about in the way that you would want. You don't always have relief immediately from the things that press on your hearts. They sometimes go year after year after year after year. Reference John Bunyan this morning in prison, a Puritan pastor for 12 years separated from his wife and his blind daughter. I mean, part of the most greatest difficulty of suffering is just the mundane in length of them. They just go on and they're just there. So how can you possibly have hope and joy? Oh, you're just an optimistic person. You're nuts, in other words. You're crazy. No. You can have hope and joy because of this one reality who is a living person, and his name is Jesus. There's an old hymn, there is joy in serving Jesus, but there's joy in knowing Jesus. Joy in knowing Jesus. Herman's life and his joy and his hope. Again, did he get down? Absolutely. He wasn't perfect, and he wasn't a stone concrete figure. He was a man like you, like us. He had emotions. He got down. We all do. And the text here is recognizing that we have heavy trials. We can be distressed, saddened. But at the same time, Herman was indomitable. Nothing could touch his joy and his hope. And the reason is one word, Jesus. He served a living Savior and he serves him now. And if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why would you not be hopeful and joyful? He's alive. He's conquered sin and death, and he's coming soon. And if he conquered death and he's alive, then all God's promises in Jesus are yes and amen. And we can count that these trials are, according to verse 6, in the scheme of things, in the big perspective, they are, verse 6, for a little while. A little while in comparison with the coming kingdom of Jesus, when these things will be forgotten. And the outcome, verse 9, of this faith, of this belief in Jesus, this love for Jesus, is the salvation of your soul. Such a joy to know those who believe in Jesus and love Jesus. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some young people may be here, some older people may be wondering what happens to an individual. The Bible is very clear. Here's what happens. The immediate, when the body ceases to breathe, the heart ceases, the moment that happens, that soul, that spirit of that individual is immediately, consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. With joy. The pains of the body, the pains of this world are gone. They are consciously in the presence of the Lord, awaiting that time when Jesus will return and with a loud shout will command the bodies of His people to be resurrected and made new, like unto His body. And at that time, that body has been in the ground or scattered, wherever it is. The God who made the body out of the dust the first time remakes that body, but this time without any effect of the fall or sin. And that body, and God reunites that body and that soul, and so He resurrects men and women to live for Him, to serve Him, to know Him forever and ever without end. It's not a mystery in the Bible what happens when you die if you're a believer. It just goes from good to better to best. That's the progression. You obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So in closing this morning, brothers and sisters, the life of this brother, of this godly man, if you want to imitate his faith, you will think more often about the gracious actings of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll live in the Trinity. You'll talk to the Father. You'll talk to the Son. You'll pray to the Spirit, yes, as the Bible teaches us. But most of all, here's the question that really Herm's life asks of us and calls us back to. It's just so clear and riveting. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Young people here this morning, older people here this morning, do you love Jesus? Why wouldn't you love Jesus? Love Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Get to know Him and love Him, and no matter what comes in your life, because He is your Savior and your Lord, you will have a source from which your thirsty soul can take a draught, a drink of fresh comfort, fresh joy. And because that fountain is a living person, it will never run dry. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the men and women You've placed in our lives who set for us a godly example, not perfect men and women. Men and women who are like us, sinners, and who fight the fight of faith and who falter but persevere and endure. And just with the church family assembled here this morning, I want to take the opportunity to thank You for Herman, for the gift that he was and is to us. We pray that You would help us to imitate his faith, that our lives more and more would be characterized by knowing and loving our triune God, but especially our faith would be fixed in upon Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.